Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7 once again. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. We find a summation of this battle that's been going on in chapter 7, and then a ray of hope here in the last verse, which will lead us into chapter 8. But before we make that jump into chapter 8, we want to make sure that we thoroughly understand what has taken place here in chapter 7. Paul sums up everything that he said up to this point in verse 24 with the exclamation, "O wretched man that I am." Well, he's certainly gone through a struggle, hasn't he? And I think many of us have experienced this struggle, and as we'll talk about in a moment, if we had received the whole gospel when we received the gospel, it would not have been necessary that we went through it, but almost none of us did. We received only a part of the gospel, which I guess when we factor in Romans 7 and 8 will make us full gospel Baptists. But this whole thing should have been explained to us right from the get-go, because it's just as much a part of the gospel as the birth truths are. And so, because the Apostle Paul doesn't have those truths, why, this situation has arisen in his life where he wants to do the right thing and he's struggling to do the right thing, but it eludes him because he's figured out at this point that there's something that's hindering him. Verse number 21, he says, "I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And then in verse 23 again, "I see another law in my members," or in my flesh, "warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so he seems to be losing the struggle here. Now, he's tried the usual remedies that Christians try if they don't know about Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8. He has tried his 12-point program, if you will. Sin in the flesh, unanimous, I guess we could call it. His 12-point program was abbreviated to a 10-point program. What was his 10-point program? His 10-point program was the law, wasn't it? That's right. 10 commandments. And he was striving to keep those. And as we pointed out last time we got together, there is no mention of Christ until we get down to the very, very end of the struggle. And he's going to have quite an epiphany here in the next verse. But up to this point, it has been a program. And isn't that what most Christians are taught to do after we're saved? You follow this program. Either it's the law, or it might be a set of rules. It might be a church covenant. It might be accountability. Call it what you want to call it. It's some man-made program to cause the flesh to serve God, and it ends up in a downward spiral where we finally figure out this isn't working. And it's miserable to come to that place. Nonetheless, that's where Paul finally is. His eyes are finally open that there's something fishy here, because he thought when he got saved, all of his problems were over. And everything was going to be hunky-dory, and he was just going to kind of just glide right on through the gates of glory. What a surprise. What a surprise. After a few weeks, when the first flush of that freedom from guilt is over, and that intense love that we have for Jesus Christ, having understood that his blood has covered our sins, and then the reality of having to live life comes back in. And then, oh, wretched discovery there seems to be something left over that hasn't been dealt with. Either we didn't get saved in the first place, or we didn't get completely saved, or we lost it, or something has happened. We don't know what. Well, we'd know what if we read Romans, wouldn't we? There's no reason that we shouldn't know. Now, who was the strongest critic of Galatianism? Paul. Who wrote Romans? You don't suppose he learned some of this stuff out in the deserts of Arabia, do you? That he later put to good use when he wrote Galatians. He really figured out that the flesh is not going to keep the law, that it's a inveterate rebel against the law, that it's wretched, hopelessly, desperately, and incurably wicked, and it's not going to go along with the program no matter what he tries to do. He could have tried a 24-step program. How about some multiple of 7? A multiple of 12? Surely there's some magic formula. Maybe he didn't pray the right prayer. Maybe he should have ordered Peter Popoff's holy water. You get twice as much for the same price. Something is wrong. Oh, wretched man that I am. What is the next word? Because I want to capitalize on that next word. Who? See, he's been trying to deal with what or how. How am I going to overcome? What program might I bring to bear to keep this flesh nature under? What mechanism might I order up against it? And that's what he's tried, hasn't he? Is there a fundamental difference between what and who? There's no owls in here. What's the difference? Sure, it does. And it looks to me like a person needs to be dealt with. Oh, wretched man that I am. By the way, which I do you suppose this is? The flesh nature? Does everybody agree it's the flesh nature? Let me ask you a question. Does the flesh really feel wretched when it sins? No, it likes to sin. It feels just fine when it sins, doesn't it? After all, that's its nature. If the flesh nature didn't sin, that ain't natural for that nature. Well, yes, of course, it's this new man that feels wretched. Not the old man. The old man's having a ball, having a party, doing what he always did. Doing what he does best. Doing the only thing he can do. Sin. O wretched man that I am, who? Well, we have an I here. Now we have a who. We've tried the program. Program didn't work. And you know, we ought to know better. What do we always say when we're witnessing to somebody concerning salvation? And they would say to us, oh, I'm Catholic. Or they might say to us, oh, I'm Seventh-day Adventist. Or, I'm a Mason. Okay, we would say that the church doesn't save you, and if the church doesn't save you, or this organization doesn't save you, don't we have to tell them what does save you? What does save you? What? Did I use the wrong word? What? Salvation is not in a creed. It's not in doctrine. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's the who. Salvation is in the man Christ Jesus. Paul has an epiphany here. Who? He's looked at all the it's. He's looked at all the what's. Now it's dawned on him who. Would that be a natural conclusion? Somebody tell me what the subject matter of Romans 4 and 5 is. Justification by faith in the finished work of... Oh, so salvation is in Christ Jesus to get you born again. Is that what you're saying? Is that what I'm hearing you say? Do you suppose Paul made a really natural conclusion here? You know, he says over in the book of Galatians, are you Galatians so foolish that you have begun in the Spirit and now you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? Didn't he say that to the Galatians? Doesn't that make sense that if you started this journey by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you would continue in that? Doesn't it seem unnatural that you would start your journey of salvation by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that you could be born again and forgiven of your sins and have a just standing before God? Wouldn't it seem unnatural then to deviate from that and then take off and try to do what you couldn't do to get you saved in the first place in order to either keep you saved or make God happy with you? It's unnatural when you stop and think about it. Isn't it funny how we all bite on that? And we never stop to think it through. Wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. We're going to start off in faith and then transition over into works and then go to the judgment seat. If it really works that way, what are we going to get at the judgment seat? Wood, hay, and stubble. Is there any work that we can do that's pleasing in God's sight? Is there any work that we can do after we're saved that's pleasing in God's sight? In the flesh? No, certainly not. Paul has an epiphany. O wretched man that I am, who? We've been looking in the wrong place. When you look in the wrong place to live your Christian life, you will end up saying, oh, wretched man or lady that I am. Until we get to who shall deliver me? Not what shall deliver me. Not what program shall deliver me. Not what doctrine shall deliver me. Not what good works shall deliver me. But who shall deliver me? When we get to this place, we're ready for Romans chapter 8. Now we're ready to get back on track. Isn't it almost like Romans chapter 7 is a big parenthesis here in the progression of things? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 were God's grand indictment of the human race because of sin, which opens our need of salvation. Then Romans chapter 4 and 5, it logically flows the gospel, the finished work of Jesus Christ that allows us to have a just standing and position before God. And then that flows right on into chapter 6 and everything is going smooth, just like a well-oiled machine that we're crucified with Christ. And we ought to reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And then we hit chapter 7. And there's a big train wreck. It almost seems like chapter 7 is a parenthesis that's stuck in here that shouldn't be there. Shouldn't chapter 6 just flow right into chapter 8 and we all lived happily ever after? The glass slipper fit? Chapter 7 is an anomaly, isn't it? It's not supposed to be this way. When you read it, you get the funny feeling like, this shouldn't be in here. Why is it in there? Because our Lord doesn't want us to be deceived and brought down by the Galatian error and led away from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. That He wants us, having begun in faith, to go on and live our lives in faith, to present ourselves unto Him in faith, until we meet Him face to face. That's why. Isn't it amazing? God seemed to know what was going to happen to churchianity. Even back there before churchianity even really got a foothold. This is way back in the church of Ephesus, isn't it, when this was written? Here we are in Laodicea. The end. Isn't God wonderful? He had it all figured out. So He put it in here so that we could see it and say, that ain't normal. It's not normal for this to happen in a Christian life. Oh, wretched man that I am, isn't salvation supposed to be wonderful? Does it almost seem like it could not be the same person that penned this verse that over in chapter 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of God, and we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us? Could it be the same person? Yes, indeed it is. How could this happen? I kind of think probably what happened is this Romans chapter 7 struggle probably went on when Paul was in Arabia. And don't forget that the Holy Spirit didn't reveal the book of Romans to him until later. This is all received of the Holy Spirit. Sure, it's Paul telling us about his personal struggle, but it's the Holy Spirit using Paul's example and then in chapter 8 giving us something that Paul himself didn't have before the Spirit revealed it to him. So he really did go through this, but it still isn't natural, and it still isn't right. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Wow, that is powerful. Body of this death? You know what they used to do in some of the ancient cultures to really punish criminals? They used to tie him to a rotting corpse. That would cause a fellow to change his ways, don't you think? How about being tied to a rotting corpse for about 4 or 5 days out in the hot sun? You might be prone to give up a life of crime. That's pretty horrible, isn't it? Can you believe these do-gooders complaining because not every cell has a color TV up in Canyon City? The ancients knew how to handle something. There's something repugnant about being tied to a dead body, and yet that's exactly what Paul says that his flesh nature is. It's like being tied to a rotting, dead, filthy, decomposing, stinking corpse. That's what he's saying. Oh, preacher, you don't need to elucidate. I couldn't help it. It just jumps off the page here. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When you read it, it almost looks benign, and you can read past it real fast so you don't have to think about it. But the truth of the matter is that's what he's saying. Our old nature is a rotting, stinking, good-for-nothing corpse. And we're tied to it. Why would God do a thing like that? Oh, maybe it would teach us what we got saved from. You don't think. Do you think you could worship God a little bit better out of the valleys than you can from the mountaintops? Now, if that's true, could you worship Him a whole lot better if you were tied to a rotting corpse? I never thought about it that way. Maybe we should. Man, sometimes real worship comes onto your tongue when you see what you got saved from. Otherwise, we're kind of like that fellow that looks in the mirror and then looks away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. I don't know. That's just my opinion. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, at least he got the who. And now that leads us into verse number 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, here it finally is at long last. We've finally gotten down to Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, so that's it then. We're back to the same Jesus that we found in chapters 4 and 5. You don't suppose we're going to start getting back on track now, do you? Maybe this terrible parenthesis is finally over and we can finally move ahead. Why did I spend more time in chapter 7 than I did in chapter 6? Well, because most of us spend more time in chapter 7 than we did in chapter 6. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now that cannot be allowed to stand. The flesh must be knuckled under. But we found out that the 10-point program called the law didn't do it, and the 12-point program won't work either. But at least now we found out that it isn't what will deliver us from the body of this death, but who. So he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Why do you suppose it says, I myself? Why not just, I serve the law of God? I don't know how good the translators did on this, but we'll give them a pass and assume it's good. I myself. Is that a double positive? Yes, it's to emphasize something about I then. I myself. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. Is he making a distinction, do you think? Is he trying to point out that this I is more valid than the other I? Or that this I is the real I? Not just I, but I myself, the real me. Do you think he might be saying that? I think he is. I think he is. Look at verse number 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That was a bold statement. I spent some time on that. That almost sounds like something that Bob Ingersoll would have said. Like some infidel might say this. But this is not an infidel. This is a valid statement. So what is he saying in verse number 20? So how many natures is he confessing that he has? Yes. Now, Paul writes a whole lot about the Jews in the book of Romans. He's going to take the Jews up again later on. But what he's writing about here is not a Jewish problem. And it's not Christian doctrine either. This is an anomaly. It doesn't belong to either Judaism or Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, if Paul was struggling in his Jewish part here, as some would try to tell you, where would you find support for it in the Old Testament? Is there any place in the Old Testament that ever speaks of anybody having two natures? When you look at the book of Psalms, Even some of David's deepest, most heartfelt cries never gives a hint that he had more than one nature. So we know that this doesn't come out of Judaism. In the Old Testament, the enemies were always on the outside, weren't they? The Psalms are prayers that God would protect them from external enemies, or sometimes, God, why are you so far from helping us? But the troubles were always external. This thing is internal, isn't it? This is an internal battle. And it's not Christian doctrine either, because a Christian doesn't have to go through this. Romans chapter 6 should flow right into chapter 8. And as we start studying chapter 8, you'll see that there's a natural continuity there, and somehow chapter 7 just gets dumped in here. And once again, it gets dumped in here because it's a common experience for us as Christians. It just ought not to be. So back to verse 25, where Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now he's restating here in the second sentence in verse 25 what he's already stated in great abundance in previous verses. Let's sum it up again. The first thing is, Paul says he delights in the law of God with his inward man, but there's a sinful self that's in there with him too. The second point that he makes is that his will was powerless against the flesh. He tried the law. He tried the 10-point program, if you want to call it, but somehow the old flesh nature was still overthrowing the new nature. So his will was powerless against it. Then the third thing that he learned is that that sinful self was not his real self. And then the last thing, and we just looked at it, that the only way of deliverance is who, not what. Who shall deliver me? Verse 25 again, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now let me ask a question. Does the scripture ever teach us in the New Testament that we are to allow sin to rule in our lives? What does it teach us? Okay, that we should live in the Spirit. So we can't just stop here, can we? Now, Paul has stated the program. He's stated the situation. He says, with my inner man, I want to serve the law of God, but with this flesh nature, I'm serving the law of sin. And now I've figured out who can deliver me. So should we stop here? No, we don't have the deliverance yet, do we? Now we know what can deliver us. Is not a what, but a who. Don't you think we ought to delve into how this works? Well, I do too, and that's why we have chapter 8. Let's read the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Wow. There is a way of deliverance. There is a way that we can escape from this rotted, dead, sinful corpse. But it's not by any program. It's only by Christ Jesus. Now, is God going to condemn us, the new man, for what the old man does? What do you base that on? I got some pretty emphatic no's. I like it when we're emphatic. I love to be adamant, even if I'm wrong. That's it. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop at the comma there because we'll get to the second half in just a moment. Now there's a therefore. And every time we see a therefore, what's the rule? Find out what it's there for. Now the word therefore connects something, doesn't it? What does it connect? What was before it? Thank you, brother, but I wanted to know what was before it. Amen. Okay. There is, therefore, what's the next word? Now. Why do you suppose the Holy Spirit put now in there? It could have read, there is therefore no condemnation. Yes. Right now, our Lord is not condemning us for what the flesh nature is doing. Now, that doesn't mean that He isn't going to deliver us from that, but it means that He's not condemning us for what the flesh nature does. Now, that's important, isn't it? How many Christians have you ever heard, or how many times have you yourself said, man, God's going to kill me for this? How many times have we secretly wondered, well, I wonder what God thinks of me now. I really blew it. Aren't you glad that the Scripture says there is therefore now, right, N-O-W, now. And the cool thing about reading now is if you read it tomorrow, it'll still be now. And if you read it next week, it'll still be now. There is therefore now, no. How much condemnation? No, zero, zilch, nada, none, no condemnation to Jack the Ripper. I mean, everybody's going to be saved, right? That's what the universalists say. Hitler was just a poor, misguided schoolboy. His mom made him eat oatmeal and drink cod liver oil. But he's really a good old boy. No, he's not. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is there therefore condemnation to those that aren't? Certainly. When are they condemned? Yes, they're condemned already. They don't have to do anything else. They're condemned already. Why? That's right. They have not believed the record that God gave of His Son. He that believeth not is condemned already, but he that does believe, well, there is therefore now no condemnation. Does that mean we can do whatever we want? Does that mean that we can just turn the flesh nature loose and say, have a party? Just keep it away from me. No, we got to rein that under for the glory of God. But see, now it isn't going to be us anymore that has to do it. He's going to deliver us. He's going to do it for us. How does that go? He that's begun a good work in you will complete it. I like the way this is looking, don't you? I like the way this is headed. Man, I was getting so tired of chapter 7. I like the way this is headed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That means that if you're walking after the flesh, you're condemned. Now, wait a minute. Boy, that's a head scratcher. Hold the phone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then there's a comma. Punctuation being really important. Could you put a period there? And would it make a complete sentence, which is true in and of itself? Okay, but now we're going to concatenate something else onto that. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So if you walk after the flesh, does that mean that there is condemnation? You mean some flesh natures do turn over a new leaf and cooperate? No. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Look at verse number 9, because I want you to think about this for next time. Because it does look that way if you're not careful. This is a little bit of a clumsy translation. Look at verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Ooh, that solves the seeming dilemma in verse number 1, doesn't it? Don't forget that. It's going to be really important that you remember this. It's going to be a little rule that we'll have to always keep in mind as we go word by word through chapter 8. But as for now, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that reveals it to our hearts. Lord, what a message of hope there is. Lord, that we also would cry out, who? Lord, knowing that it's you. You give us always the victory. And we're more than conquerors through you who loved us. We're conquerors over the world, the flesh, and the devil, our very own flesh. And it's you that's made us the victor. It's you that's given us the victory, and the battle is the Lord's. Dear Lord, help us to be encouraged in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.